We come to 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 1 to verse 30. We come to this message, ineffective religious reforms. We are going to consider the life of a man by the name of Josiah. He was king of the southern nation of Judah. He was one of the most spiritual-minded men of Israel, of the whole of Israel and of Judah. And probably he was the most spiritual-minded. He reigned after the wicked king Manasseh had reigned a total of 55 years, followed by Amon, who ruled for 2 years. And for the 55 plus 2 years, which makes up 57 years, there was idolatry in the southern nation of Judah, which was quite uncharacteristic of that nation. The northern nation of Israel was idolatrous since it broke away from the south. Since the days of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that we can understand that the northern nation should be idolatrous because from the start they had the wrong footing. They had been led astray and no good king ever reigned in the north. But in the southern nation we have mostly good kings. And it was only in the time of Ahaz that idolatry was introduced briefly, and there was child sacrifice. But after that, a string of good kings continued to reign in the southern nation of Judah until Manasseh came on the scene. And Manasseh was the most wicked king ever in the south. He was evil, and he deliberately introduced child worship, child sacrifice. He deliberately introduced pagan altars right into the temple in Jerusalem. The temple of the Lord was occupied by pagan altars. He encouraged pagan worship throughout the nation. And this was followed by the brief rule of 2 years by his son Amon. And the total reign of 57 years were years of spiritual darkness for the nation. And we would have thought that whoever reigned after that would have a difficult time to turn things around. And we would in fact expect that the next king was not likely to be any better than Manasseh and Amon. But thank God he has his ways. Josiah was raised up as a very godly man. And we have to conclude that his mother must have had an important role in this. And in chapter 22 we read this in verse 1 and verse 2. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Bozkah, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. So this was the godly Josiah, who most likely was raised up in the godly life by his mother. And what happened was that Josiah made some tentative steps of reforms in the nation. And when he was 26 years old, he began to order for the temple in Jerusalem to be renovated. And in the process of renovation, the high priest Hilkiah found a copy of the Book of the Law, which most Bible scholars believe was the first 5 books of our Bible, the 5 books written by Moses, and that is called the Book of the Law, whereas some believe that it was only the Book of Deuteronomy. But whichever it was, the fact was that the Book of Deuteronomy most likely had a tremendous impact upon Josiah when it was read in his hearing. And in chapter 22, again, chapter 22, in verse 18, we read of the words of the Lord concerning Josiah. In verse 18 of chapter 22, the words of the prophetess came to him and said, "But as for the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse. You tore your clothes and wept before me. I also have hurt you, says the Lord. So the Lord was pleased to see this man Josiah, who responded to his word, despite the fact that his word was written centuries earlier. Josiah saw its relevance to the nation. He came to realize that he had not kept God's law, and he lived in the midst of a people who had not kept God's law, and he lived in the midst of a people who for generations have not kept God's law. It pricked Josiah deep, and Josiah was grieved, and in his grief he tore his outer robe in the Old Testament way of showing the repentance before God. And we are told that he wept. He wept because of the sins of the people. And Josiah soon began to introduce reforms into the nation. But what we are going to find is that the reforms were simply too late, and the people's hearts were simply too much hardened. And his reforms was therefore ineffective. Although flowing from a man whose heart was obviously sincere and from perhaps the most spiritual-minded man that the nation had ever had. And it shows to us that unless the Lord builds up his house, those who labor, labor in vain. We may do our utmost for the Lord, but unless the Lord builds up his house, we will labor in vain. God must work a mighty work by his Spirit as his people work. And of course, along the side, we learn the fact that sometimes reforms can come too late. And so if you wait till it is too late, when you want to change your life, you want to confess your sins, you want to trust in Jesus Christ, it might be too late, simply too late for you. Now from the start, learn this lesson, that there are those who think that you can delay your repentance, you can delay trusting in the Lord, you can wait until you enjoy the pleasures of the flesh and the pleasures of this world, and then finally, just before you die, you come and turn to trust in Jesus Christ, so that your eternal life will be ensured, you see. Then you be very careful, see. Be very careful. It may simply be too late for you. In fact, for some young people, I believe, it might be too late for you if you are not careful. See? I hope this is not prophetic, you see, in the sense that it might be too late for some of you young people. But sometimes, God's word has to be spoken in such a way that it awakens you. In fact, we would say that all the time it has to be spoken in such a way that it awakens you. And may this awaken you today. The young people who have not committed your life to the Lord yet, don't think that you have many years ahead of you. Don't think so. Eh? Because it might be simply too late. Eh? So let us learn this, that God intends us to know that His Spirit must work, otherwise all the work of His people will be in vain. And then we learn the secondary lesson, that it might simply be too late for us to reform. So let us see how this lesson is brought across to us. First we see that Josiah's reforms were intensive, and then we are going to see that Josiah's reforms were extensive, and finally we are going to see that Josiah's reforms were ineffective. So let us come to the first section, verse 1 to verse 14. The reforms were intensive. Now Josiah was a very intense man who carried out the reformation of the nation intensively, thoroughly. He did not have half measures. He was not a half past six man. He wanted to do something that was right. He did it with all his heart, and he did it as well as he could. And there was such a man. And you have already seen in verse 19 of chapter 22 what it was like to him. What was written about him. You see that he already was a man who was commended by God for his spirituality. Okay? Now we see him carrying out reforms. His reforms were thorough. How was his reforms thorough? Now you consider First of all, in verse 4, the cleansing of the temple. Now he cleansed the temple of all the altars and idols introduced by the earlier kings. And then you look at verse 6 and verse 7, we are told again, and he brought out the wooden image from the house of the Lord to the brook Kidron outside Jerusalem and burnt it at the brook Kidron and ground it to ashes and threw the ashes to the graves of the common people. Now, a few things have to be said so that you understand the full implications of this. Now, the brook Kidron was a stream that ran from the north of the city of Jerusalem, passed by the temple, and ended in the Dead Sea towards the south. So you see that there was this brook, this stream that ran down south. In the dry season, the brook would be dry. A brook, a stream, the stream, the river, it would be dry. Okay? But what happened is that during the wet season, the river will be filled with rushing water, and the water will all gush down and just carry away whatever rubbish was there into the Dead Sea. So the brook Kidron became the place where rubbish was dumped there. All the dirty and filthy things were dumped there. And then it will be made clean by the rush, the great rush of water that went into the Dead Sea. So that was the place where things were made clean. All the rubbish were thrown away there. Then the next thing to note is that when a place was placed with human bones, that place became ceremonially unclean, so that no one would use that place again for worship. So in verse 6, when we read that he brought out the wooden image from the house of the Lord to the brook Kidron outside Jerusalem, burned it at the brook Kidron, ground it to ashes, and threw its ashes on the graves of the common people. You must understand this, that he was trying to defile the place so that nobody would rebuild the altar again. And to grind the things after burning them to ashes is to show that he did not want all this to be picked up by anyone, to be cleaned, to be repaired, to be set up again. He was thorough in his reform. So he was thorough in cleansing the temple of all the pagan altars and all the pagan gods. Then not only was his focus upon the temple in Jerusalem, that was obviously the first place to begin. You must begin at the heart of the worship of the people. So he cleansed the temple. The next thing was he cleansed the city as well. Look at verse 5. We are told there in verse 5, then he removed the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places, in the cities of Judah, and in the places all around Jerusalem. Then in verse 8 and verse 9, and he brought all the priests from the cities of Judah out, you see, and he dealt with them. And then verse 9, nevertheless the priests of the high places did not come to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem. They called themselves priests, but they were a people who have been involved in idolatry. So they were not allowed there. So you see that Josiah was thorough in his reforms. Then the next thing was, he looked at the two waves of idolatry that had been introduced. The newer modern idolatry, the older version of the idolatry. Now first, he dealt with the newer ones, the idolatry introduced in the days of Manasseh, in the days of King Ahaz. Now you look at verse 12, the altars that were on the roof, the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord. The king broke down and pulverized there and threw their dust into the brook Kidron. So that is modern idolatry in the time of Hezekiah, introduced by the recent kings. He removed all those idols and altars, burned them, pulverized them, made them into dust, and then threw them away into the brook Kidron. Then there was the older wave, the earlier wave of idolatry introduced by King Solomon. Yes, King Solomon, remember, he was a mighty king. Before the kingdom was divided, he was a mighty king. And he married many foreign wives, and he was too lenient to his foreign wives, and soon he himself was influenced by his foreign wives. And his foreign wives begin to introduce all the pagan worship in the nation, and Solomon have gone along with them. And in verse 13 we read, then the king, that is Josiah, defiled the high places that was east of Jerusalem, which were on the south of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon, king of Israel, had built for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Sidonians, for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and for Milcom, the abomination of the people of Ammon. He broke in pieces the sacred peace pillars and cut down the wooden images and filled their places with the bones of men. So again, broke them into pieces, took them to the brook Kidron, burned them, crushed all those into powder, threw them away. And in the place where those altars and had been, he put human bones to defile the place so that nobody would ever think of rebuilding the place as a place of worship. So his reforms were thorough, very thorough. He really did not want the idolatry to be reintroduced. Now such a man would have been thought to be fanatical. In our days, a person who attends church to worship God on Sunday morning, to worship God on Sunday evening, and perhaps to come to the Bible study on the weeknight, you see. And for some, there might be perhaps a youth fellowship, or perhaps even a woman's fellowship, or what, you see. But, you see, to the ordinary person, he would look upon that as fanatical. And in fact, to many Christians, they would say, no, your church is too extreme. Your people are too fanatical. You see, attending so many meetings, why can't you be a normal Christian? Why can't you just do the bare minimum? Why don't you just go to church on festive occasions, on Christmas Day, on Easter Day, or on some other special occasion? Or at the most, attend church only once each Sunday. You see, and many will have that sort of attitude. Anything more than that would be regarded as fanatical. But to Josiah, that was not fanatical. So those of us who understand the principles of worship, we don't regard that as fanatical. We are not forced to do it. Out of the fullness of our heart, we want to do it. We know the commandments. We know that the Lord desires that the whole of the Lord's day be set aside for Him. We know the principle that the day is to begin with worship and to end with worship. And this is why we come to worship in the morning, and that's why we come to worship in the evening. And we like to break the weeknight, weekdays with a Bible study. It's good for our souls, since so many days of the week and so many hours of the day are spent interacting with people of the world. It's so good just to come for an hour to hear God's word. Now, that it has to be done out of our heart, out of our own conviction, without force, without being pressured in any way. And we do it for our own good and to God's glory. But to others, that is too much, you see, too much for them. Then when Josiah began to destroy the idols, and then even went to the extent of destroying those idols that had been there long ago since the days of Solomon, which means that he's over 300 years old. See, the people would have thought him to be really extreme. You have gone too far, they would be thinking. You are rocking the boat. This is our tradition. See, we worship Jehovah, the true God, but we have allowed these pagan altars to be around. Don't we practice tolerance in our nation? See, that would be the sort of argument raised against Josiah. But you see, Josiah was king. He had the responsibility to lead the people. And that nation was supposed to be a theocratic nation. It was ruled by the true God. And they had the word of God, which had now been recovered. And to Josiah, it was the right thing to do. He was an intensely spiritual-minded man, and he wanted to do things intensely for God. And we know that God gave his approval to the man. Earlier in chapter 22, we have read already how God assessed him. Because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord, when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse, and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. So the Lord approved of this man. Then look at chapter 23, verse 25. Now we are told in verse 25, now before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him. This was a truly spiritual minded man. See? Now it reminds us of a few stars, a few bright stars in the dark night of the history of the church. Throughout the history of the church, there are so many who are mediocre Christians, Christians in name, who like to be there, do the bare minimum, just pass qualified to be Christians, and perhaps can say in their heart that I will be able to enter heaven. But they're always trying to do the bare minimum, see. Now these are the mediocre Christians, but here and there we find a few bright stars who are shining examples of what true discipleship is all about. You remember David Brainerd, the one who went to preach to the American Red Indians? He was a close friend of an older man called Jonathan Edwards, and Jonathan Edwards was a great theologian and a very spiritual minded man, and he saw in this man, David Brainerd, a truly spiritual minded person. David Brainerd lived only up to age 29, see? And it was said of David Brainerd, in fact I believe it was John Wesley who said this of David Brainerd, that there was in this man absolute self-devotion, total deadness to the world, and fervent love to God and to man. This was the description of David Brainerd. Then it reminds us of another man, a preacher in Scotland by the name of Robert Murray McShane. And amazingly, this man also died around about age 29. It was said that every time he came into the pulpit, people began to weep. The older women especially began to weep. Why? Because they saw in his face the presence of God. It's as though they saw the shining glory of God. Because this man lived in the presence of God. And he lived for God. And he preached for God. And his life was a shining example of a person who kept a close walk with his God. Now these are very few in between, and it makes us realize that our type of discipleship is far below what it should be. And Josiah is the Old Testament equivalent of such men. They are far in between that we find. We find them, we seldom find them, but when we find them, we recognize them, that they know God, they walk with God. They really have the glory of God on their faces. Then the second thing we want to note is that the reforms of Josiah were extensive. Josiah did not stop at Jerusalem and the cities in Judah, but he extended it further towards the north, the northern nation of what was used to be Israel. But Israel in earlier years had already been attacked by the Assyrians for their idolatry. They have gone astray so far. Okay? And the Assyrians came and took them away and replaced the place with other people. And so the northern nation of Israel had came to be known as that they had come to be known as Samaria, a province of the Assyrians. And because of their former connection with the southern nation had some influence in so far as the social life and religious life of the two nations were concerned. So we are not surprised, therefore, to read of Josiah introducing reforms even to the north. And we read, therefore, in verse 15, moreover, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place which Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made both that altar and the high place, it broke down and it burned the high place and crushed it to powder and burned the wooden image. So he did the same. The Sarah reform was extended to the northern city of Bethel. So remember, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the first king of the northern nation of Israel. After the death of King Solomon, the nation split into two, and Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, led the 10 tribes in the north to form the northern nation of Israel and to prevent the people of Israel from coming down south to worship Jehovah, the true God, in the temple in Jerusalem, in the southern nation of Judah. He set up two centers of worship, one right in the north in the city of Dan, then one in the southern city of Bethel. So the southern city of Israel was actually north of Judah. So what happened was that this Josiah now went up north to the city of Bethel, and he introduced religious reforms there as well. Okay? And then in the process, he unwittingly, without himself realizing it, fulfilled a prophecy uttered earlier, much earlier, by a prophet of God. And in verse 16, we read, Josiah saw the tomb in the mountain, and he took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar to defile it. And it actually fulfilled the prophecy of the young prophet. In 1 Kings, we have known of this prophecy. And then it convicted an older prophet in the north. And that older prophet came to say that that younger prophet was right, although that younger prophet was killed by a lion. Okay? But nevertheless, this younger prophet had made that prophecy that a man by the name of Josiah would arise and defile the altar, the pagan altar set up by Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Okay? So this is Josiah. His reforms was extensive. It extended to the north, to Samaria. Then, did he stop at Bethel? No. In verse 19, we read that Josiah also took away all the shrines of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made to provoke the Lord to anger. And he did to them according to all the deeds he had done in Bethel. He executed all the priests of the high places who were there on the altars and burned men's bones on them. Then he returned to Jerusalem. Okay? And so, you see, all in all, he was serious about his reforms, he was thorough in his reforms, and he extended the reforms to the north. See? Now, that is the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is written with deeper underlying principles that are applicable to us today. We do not use a literal sword to carry out the word of God, but we use the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And we know that the teaching of the Bible is that we must not only focus on local church growth, but we must also focus on wider church planting. And that is how the early church, that was how the early church understood the Great Commission. You consider the apostles, how they understood the Great Commission. They not only preach to the people around so that more souls will be converted and the church will be extended, then there will be more laborers to do the work of God. But they also make sure that they travel to places to plant churches. Remember how the apostle Paul was based in the church in Antioch and how he was sent forth with Barnabas and he went on a number of missionary journeys. And in each of the places he stopped, he preached one soul to Christ, formed them into churches. Okay? So here, I believe, is a reminder to us that we must constantly be doing God's work by preaching the gospel so that souls will be won in the vicinity. And when souls are won, then they are built up in the faith, they are integrated into the life of the church, and they grow spiritually. Then they will be laborers in the work of God. But don't just focus on local church growth. We must at the same time consider spreading the gospel further afield with a view of planting churches elsewhere. It is not a case of either one or the other, but it is a case of doing both at the same time. Often it is people fear that we are stretching ourselves too far, too thin, you see. But that is a biblical pattern. We stretch ourselves within limits within the what God's word permits us, and we trust that the Lord will provide all our needs, see, rather than be too insular, too inward looking, too comfortable, and we fear too much going outside our comfort zone, then we will never be blessed by the Lord. See. And that is how we must see our Christian life, how it should fit into God's plan, and how we are to understand the Great Commission. Now, another thing to be noted about Josiah's reforms was that he was not merely negative, but he was also positive. Negative work is necessary. The work of tearing down and destroying all those things that were wrong in the sight of God. That had to be done. It is like before you built a new housing estate, you have to go to that place and raise down all the old trees, chop them down, cut them into pieces, burn those trees, then flatten the ground. And you say, why do all this work of destruction? But this work of destruction is necessary if you want a new township to rise up in that place. It's necessary. You can't just do patchwork and just build around all those old houses and build around all those trees that were in the way. No. Of course, there are those who go to extreme. In anything right and good, people can go to extreme, destroying more than is necessary. But my point is to be noted that before there can be any good work done, those works that may be a hindrance that are wrong in the sight of God must be removed. You can't accept both and do patchwork, you know, patch up what is good onto what is bad. No, it wouldn't work. Okay? So this was what Josiah did. He not only pulled down what was wrong in the sight of God, but he did what was right. And in the first place, we noted that he called the people together to have a covenant. And in verse 1 of chapter 23, we see that the king sent for all the leaders of the nation to come together, representatives of the people. And then in verse 3 we read, then the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. So he wanted the people to reaffirm the national covenant. Remember when the Hebrews were taken out of Egypt, led by Moses, to go to the promised land? Now in the 40 years of wilderness wandering, see, at the beginning of their journey, at the foot of Mount Sinai, God entered into a covenant with the nation. During a worship service, they pledged to uphold the law of God and to worship Him, to be obedient to Him. You may read of this in Exodus chapter 24. See? Then before they entered into the promised land led by Joshua, before Moses died, he repeated the law to them, write it out to them, reaffirmed the covenant with them. See, and that was when the book of Deuteronomy was written. And whenever the nation went through a period of decline and then someone brought the nation back to God, they would reaffirm the covenant. You read, for example, of Nehemiah, see, leading the nation to reaffirm the covenant after the Babylonian exile. And here, on this occasion, in the reign of Josiah, we see a similar thing done. Josiah knew that the nation had declined so far for so long, especially under the reign of his father and his grandfather. So he got the nation together and read the book of the law to them, made them understand what God required of them, and then made them all pledge before God, swearing to be bound to obey God. Okay? So that is the reaffirmation of the covenant. Then after destroying all these pagan altars and idols, he got all the people together to celebrate the feast of the Passover, as you can see in verse 21. The king commanded all the people, saying, keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in the book of the covenant. Such a Passover surely had never been held since the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. Now we are amazed to hear this. An earlier king, a good king called Hezekiah, in the southern nation of Judah, had celebrated the Passover feast. We thought that was grand. We thought that he did a good thing. And sure, it was a good thing. It was done in a grand manner. But you see, Hezekiah's celebration of the Passover was not as closely in conformity to God's word as when celebrated by Josiah. Josiah was the one who intended everything to be exactly like what God's word demanded. See? And in fact, if you look further back to the days, even of Solomon, see, you discover that Solomon, although used by God to build the temple and then to start it off, the fact is that Solomon, his heart was already beginning to go astray. He did not do all things exactly as the word of God required. So this is the testimony of Scripture, that for 400 years, since the days of Judges, there never had been any celebration of the Passover in precisely the way the law required, as was celebrated by Josiah. Josiah's heart was so intent on doing all things right before God. He did not want to veer to the right or to the left. His heart was truly submitted to God. Okay. Now we come to realize that good men like that are hard to find. And like what we mentioned earlier, examples are David Brainerd, who died at age 29. Robert Murray McShane, who died at age 29. You see, somehow, for some reasons, good men don't stay with us for long. It's as though we are not worthy of them. God take them away early, because we are simply not worthy of them. They preach all their hearts out, but we don't respond. You see? They want to serve the Lord and they set us the example, but we don't seem to grasp what they are saying. You see? And God allow them to burn themselves out for a time, and then we are left without any such. You see? Now it makes us realize what the Lord says about such men. A prophet is not without honor except in his own home and in his own nation and among his own people. You see? When the prophet is sent among us, friends, let us recognize who he is, that he is a prophet sent by God. Now please don't take me literally that there are prophets of the Old Testament and the New Testament nature today. Some churches are resurrecting prophets and apostles in the church, in their churches. But we say no. See, such were extraordinary officers which have been withdrawn. But you see the principle there, that when God gives us a good man, let us recognize who he is, that it is such a privilege to have such a good man. They are not here forever. And for some reason they don't live long. You know, for some strange reason, and we would have to conclude that perhaps this is simply because we are not worthy of them. And that is the third point that we have come to next, that the reforms of Josiah was ineffective. It's not effective, see. You look at verse 26 and verse 27. Nevertheless, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath with which his anger was aroused against Judah, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. Now it is clear here that God was going to bring the judgment upon the nation which he had promised earlier. Like what happened to the northern nation of Assyria, of Israel. The Assyrians came and attacked the nation. The people suffered much. Many died, you see, and many were taken away. Those who were left behind had to struggle, and other people from elsewhere were brought in, you see. And these people had to live together in that northern nation of Israel. See? That nation lost its glory. Okay. And God had warned the southern nation of Judah that the same thing would be done to them. And in fact, there were indications already that Babylon would be used by God to come and take the people away. See? And perhaps being a spiritual minded man and being a man who had read the records of the previous kings, see, Josiah was aware that God was going to use the Babylonians to come and attack them. See? And so what happened was Assyria, the superpower for so many years,
was beginning to be overtaken by Babylon. Then Egypt, another superpower in the south, decided to join force with Assyria to come and fight with Babylon. For some strange reasons not told us, Josiah decided to stop the Egyptians from coming up to help the Assyrians against the Babylonians. And what I'm suggesting is perhaps Josiah knew that Babylon was going to be used by God to judge Judah, and in the attempt to try and prevent that from happening, he tried to stop the Egyptians from coming up, and in the process, while fighting with the Egyptians, he was killed. He died tragically. And perhaps we might say, if that was the reason why he went out to fight the Egyptians, perhaps he should have sought God's will and find that he shouldn't have gone out to fight the Egyptians. Perhaps we are just speculating here, because the book of Chronicles tells us that he was killed by the Egyptians, by Pharaoh Necho, when the Egyptians came up to help the Assyrians against the Babylonians. But as to the reason why Josiah decided to fight the Egyptians, we are not told. We are not told. But the point is this: Josiah died a tragic death, and he was only in his 30s when he died. The good man was cut short in his reign. Now, one stark fact that stands out is this: despite Josiah's heroic attempt to turn the nations back to God, He failed. What are the reasons? One reason is already given, namely that the sins begun by Manasseh were simply too great, too severe, too bad, to the extent that the reforms introduced by Josiah could not turn back the situation. The nation had incurred guilt, such severe guilt, that the good done by Josiah could not make up for the sins against God. Now this goes to show to us that we often have to bear the consequences of our sins, despite the fact that God may forgive us in Jesus Christ. When we confess our sins and trust in Christ who died for his people, we know that we will be forgiven. But our sins may linger on, the effects of it may linger on to remind us that we have been guilty before God, and we are forgiven by God only because of his mercy shown to us who are so undeserving in Jesus Christ. Otherwise there would be no hope for us. So we are forgiven only because of what Christ has done for us on the cross. But we may have to bear the consequences of our sins. So forgiven does not mean the consequences of the sins are cancelled as well. You're forgiven, you should be very grateful already. But you may have to bear the consequences of your sins. So the people might have turned back to some degree. Many of the people might have turned back to God. But it was simply too late. It couldn't make up for the sins of the generations. But there is a second reason that is hidden away, which we should now examine. We say many of the people, but how many? In fact, it was not a big proportion of the nation. Many does not mean a big proportion. Many does not mean the majority. It may be 100 people out of a nation of 1 million. Now what is 100? There are many, yes. Many, not just one or two, many. But the many is still only a small proportion. And indeed, the nation did not turn back to God. Often it is we ask the question, why is it that we have such a good man like Josiah, who worked so hard to reform the nation, and was so thorough, as we have seen, and yet he did not succeed in reforming the nation? Based on modern theory of management and of governance, we would say Josiah was a poor leader. His was a one-man show. He should have attended a course in management. You see, learn to be a CEO. You see, a chief executive officer of a corporate company. Learn how to organize the nation well, divide it into different departments, set up people to be in charge of this and that, help people to have quality control, you see, and so on, you see. Now that is the direction that many churches are going today. But we say no. We say a definite no. We wouldn't allow the ways of the world to come and influence the church. We wouldn't want the world to enter the church. We should address the world and tell them of their standing before God. We don't allow the world to come and dictate to us how we should run the church. And yet here are people who are supposed to be leaders of the church attending courses on how to organize the church, run the church. And we say no, the answer does not lie there. It is not the case of Josiah being a poor leader. It is not a case of him lacking administrative skill, but it is a case of the people's hearts being hardened. Now you see indications of this. You might just want to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 30 for a while. 2 Chronicles chapter 30. Now you look at verse 1 of 2 Chronicles chapter 30. You look at the days of Hezekiah, a good king before Josiah. Remember, Hezekiah also reintroduced the Passover feast, and yet his celebration of the Passover was not as closely in conformity with God's word as was celebrated by Josiah. Hezekiah was a mighty king. And look at verse 30. You see? Chapter 30, verse 1. Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and also wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord God of, to the Lord at Jerusalem, to keep the Passover of the Lord God of Israel. For the king and his leaders and all the assembly in Jerusalem had agreed to keep the Passover in the second month. See? Now, Hezekiah also extended his reforms to the northern nation. Okay? Then you look at verse 6, we are told. Then the runners went throughout all Israel and Judah with the letters from the king and his leaders and spoke according to the command of the king. Children of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac and Israel. Then he will return to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. See? And that was what the people did. See? Then you look at chapter 31, verse 1. Now when all this was finished, all Israel who were present went out to the cities of Judah and broke the sacred pillars in pieces, cut down the wooden images, threw down the high places and the altars from all Judah, Benjamin, Ephraim, Manasseh, until they had utterly destroyed them all. Now the point here is that Hezekiah managed to harness the whole nation, and the whole nation, all the cities were involved, all the people were involved, their hearts were in what they were doing, they wanted to destroy the idols. See? Now compared to Josiah's time, you look at the chapter we are considering. Look at 2 Kings again. 2 Kings. Look at chapter 23 again. Now, in verse 3 we read, then the king stood. In verse 4 we read, and the king commanded. In verse 13, are you following? Look at verse 3 again. The king stood. Verse 4, and the king commanded. And verse 13, you look at verse 13, we are told, and the king defiled the high places. And then verse 19, we reach there in verse 19. And now Josiah also took away all the shrines. And I look at verse 21, and the king commanded all the people. Then verse 24, we read there, moreover, Josiah put away those who consulted mediums. It was Josiah, 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 the king, the king, the king. But where were the people? And when you compare with the account in 2 Chronicles in chapter 33 about Josiah's reign, you find the same thing. The people just did what the king commanded. Their hearts were not in what the king were trying to say to them. You see? You get the point?
So it is not a case of Josiah being a poor leader, lacking administrative skill compared to Hezekiah. It was simply the people. The people's hearts were not with him. The people's hearts were hardened. That is why the moment Josiah died, the next king did evil in the sight of the Lord, as you can see in verse 32. See, we read there, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. But this is in great contrast to Josiah himself. What was Josiah like? Now in chapter 22 verse 19 we read already, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord. See? He wept before the Lord. See? Because of the ungodliness of the nation. See? So Josiah was a godly man. He did all he could. He tried to pass the vision to the people, but the people's hearts were too hardened, too far gone, too far insensitive to anything spiritual. See, the majority in the nation were like that. So Josiah was only able to do all he could by virtue of his power as king. He could not bring the people along with him, not because he lacked administrative skills, but because the people's hearts were hardened. Okay. Josiah's reforms were intensive. Josiah's reforms were expensive. And Josiah's reforms were ineffective. What a sad note to end this passage. It leaves us with heart searching. We have to ask ourselves, you see, first, are we like Josiah, a spiritual minded person who hears God's word and feels pricked, who responds to God's word as though God's word was speaking to him in his time, instead of treating God's word as something written for the past? But he treated the word of God as relevant to himself. He was such a man. Are you such a person? See, are you sensitive to what God is saying to you today? See, are you a Josiah? Or are you like the people of his time who had all the opportunities to hear God's word read to them, who was led by this godly king into covenanting together, but whose heart was not in the covenant? Who were led into celebrating the Passover feast, but they were just keen on enjoyment, see, rather than giving their hearts to the Lord. See. Is this a word to you today, that you are a member of this church, but your heart is not with this church? That you commit yourself to the Lord, but your heart is not truly with the Lord? That in name you are a believer, but all these years you are doing the bare minimum just to pass, to qualify as a believer to get into heaven. So friends, don't try and bluff yourself. You may bluff other people, but you can't bluff God. God sees us through and through. We cannot hide anything from him. See? So that is why a passage like this causes us to have deep heart searching. Do we have that spiritual mindedness that should actually characterize all the children of God? See? Then the second thing as we close is this. We may work all we can, but unless the Lord builds up his house, those who labor will labor in vain. And that's why while we work hard, and we work hard we must in God's work, we must pray that he will bless our effort to his glory. We know that the Bible makes it clear that one sows, another waters, but it is the Lord who gives the increase. It is not for us to judge and say, oh, that church, that preacher seems to be blessed with numbers. God is blessing them. And look, that church is so small. That preacher is
useless. You see, God is not with him. Now that is not the case. It may be the reverse. God may be with the one whose labor appeared to be a failure in the eyes of men. But he may be like Josiah. He may be like so many prophets, like Jeremiah, like Isaiah, who never see big amount of fruit. It may be God's will that they are being used in hard times. But the point is still there for us, that whatever we do for the Lord, we must pray for his blessing, because by our mere effort we will not be able to change people. We are doing a spiritual work, and spiritual work must only be done in the power of the Spirit of God. It is not by might, it is not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And it is with that note that we want to leave this passage, that we are dependent on the Lord. We want to fall back upon him and plead with him first, be mercy to ourselves. And let us pray that he will be merciful to those whom we minister to. That all the effort put in to bring God's word to others may bear fruit in the lives of the hearers. May God deal mercifully with us.